Well, good evening. It's good to have you all here to our Wednesday night Bible study. If you would open your Bibles, we are in the book of Acts this evening, chapter 5. The book of Acts, chapter 5. And just as we're getting started, a reminder that out there in the foyer are those little sheets of paper in case you want to take notes or anything like that. Those are there for you. If you have any prayer requests that you want to give us, then you can drop those in one of the agape boxes at the door to the sanctuary, along with anything you feel led to give tonight, any tithe, any offering, anything like that. We can drop those in the agape boxes. But if you are interested in prayer requests and, you know, it doesn't come to mind now, but later on throughout the week, you think, oh, we'd love to have someone praying for this, you can get online to our website, soth.church, and you can send those prayer requests that way. It comes straight to my email and the pastor's email, and you can say whether you want it to be confidential or if you want us to share it. If you want us to share it, we will. If not, we'll pray for it, and we'll follow up with you depending on you know, what it is, but we're not going to share it with other people. We certainly do respect that. But you can do that online, can download the mobile app online. It's all great stuff. This weekend, we have baptisms, so if you're interested in being baptized, we'll be doing that on Sunday after our third service out in the prayer garden. You can just sign up at the welcome desk. We'd love to have you, but that will be this Sunday at, as I said, about 12:30, just right outside there. Now, you might notice that our stage looks a little bit different tonight, and that's because we are in the middle of Vacation Bible School. We've got, I think, 150 kids this year, and you know, at least that many registrations. And so we've got all these kids all day or for the first half of the day running through the building. We've got groups of, you know, dozens of kids. I think one group has like 27 kids in it. So it's just been really good, you know, phenomenal. Lots of great volunteers have been coming out. The kids are having a good time. Very few injuries, which is always also good. But it's been a good experience, you know, with the kids with VBS. We're doing one with the theme is archaeology and digging. Destination Dig is the name of it. And so throughout the building, you'll see stuff like this, tools and rocks. And, you know, you come in through the front door, you see there's a Jeep out there, there's tents, and all of this is there, of course, for VBS. And most of it will be still up this Sunday. We want the church to be able to see kind of what we've been doing. In the past, there's been this big rush to tear everything down on Friday afternoon right when VBS was done, but we're going to do it a little differently this year. We're going to leave the stuff up so that the rest of the church can kind of appreciate what has gone into it, because not only are the kids here and they're having a good time, but all the stuff that went up took about a week or more to decorate, and lots of people came in and helped with that, and so we really want to showcase that. So you're going to see a lot of the same stuff on Sunday. It'll be a little different because we've got the worship band that'll be with us, of course, but that's what this is all about, Operation or Destination Dig for VBS. And with that in mind, our book of the month in Chronicles is a book called Discovering the City of Sodom. I don't have one here on my handy pillar, but we do have them in the bookstore. We have a couple left, I believe, if you're interested. They're $18. It's all about the archaeological dig site out in Israel where they're digging up the city of Sodom and what they found there, and we've talked about that, but we do have it available if you would like to pick one of those up. Well, we're in Acts chapter 5. Chapter 5, not chapter 6. We're not quite to chapter 6 yet. We are in chapter 5. And if you would, let's pray. Lord, we settle our hearts here tonight. We just come to you in fellowship. And Lord, we pray that this time that you would bless it as we open your word, as we study these words, these conversations, the experiences of the early church. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us, that you'd open our eyes to the truth that you have for us revealed in your Holy Scripture. Because, Lord, this just can't be words on a page for us. This isn't just head knowledge for us. This is life transformation. And when we read what the early church was like just a few years after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, when we see what the apostles went through, when we read the accounts of all of those and how you moved through your spirit in those early days and how you still move through the church today. Lord, it centers us. It gives us an understanding as to what it is you want from us. And Father, that's what we want. We want to be what you have in store for us. So we pray that as we go through this and we open your word. We study this verse by verse this evening, that you would be with our minds. Illuminate us, Lord, as we receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the book of Acts, and I've mentioned before that it's a great story as to what went on in the early church in those first years. There's a lot of debate in the world as to what the church ought to look like. Well, a good way to answer the question, what should the church look like, is to go and look at what the church looked like, at least the first one, the people who walked with Jesus and they listened to his words and they heard his ministry. How did they think that this should all be done? So we read and we get these examples and we see some things that are frankly quite surprising in the early church. First of all, the Lord added to the church. It tells us in chapter 2 that he added to the church daily those who would be saved. And so we know that God's adding to the church, but then it also tells us that he brought multitudes to the church. So there's multiplication going on. There's addition, there's multiplication. But then we come to chapter 5 and we see something that seems to be counterintuitive, and that is God subtracting from his church. Two believers, very notable people by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who conjure up in their hearts this scheme to sell this piece of land for the sake of getting the accolades from the rest of the church as to how big of a giver they were, and the praise and the respect and the adoration and the attaboys and all that would go along with it, but at the same time keeping part of it back in secret so that they could personally benefit from the sale of this property. We see that happen. Well, God also sees that happen, and Ananias and Sapphira are removed from the church in the sense that God kills them. He removes them from this earth. He takes them out of here, takes them to heaven. They were believers. They were saved. One day we'll be in glory with them. But for the sake of protecting the integrity of his bride, God subtracted two individuals who had the potential to corrupt it. And I really appreciate this story of Ananias and Sapphira for a number of reasons. One, it reminds us that the God that we have today, the God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, is the same God of justice and wrath and vengeance that we see in the Old Testament. And so the question then comes up, well, what happened? Why is he so vengeful in the Old Testament and so merciful in the New? And it almost forces our minds to be directed unto the person of Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore all of that vengeance, all the wrath, as he hung there for 3 hours, 180 minutes. And he asks his father, he says, why have you forsaken me? And we read that the torture of Jesus' body was so intense that the sky turned black. And when he died, the earth quaked and the temple was destroyed. And then Jesus would rise from the grave just a few days later. But it is through that event that we are able to enjoy the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God. And so we read about Ananias and Sapphira, and it almost reminds us that this is still that same God. He does not deal well with people who take his name in vain. He doesn't do well with blasphemy, grieving the Holy Spirit, lying to the Spirit. He is a God who will be feared and loved and respected. He is still holy. He is still just. He's still righteous. It reminds us that we have a God who gets just as much glory in judgment of sin as he does in the forgiveness of it. And so it reminds us of that. I like it for that reason. I also like it for the reason that it reminds us that God still saves imperfect people. None of us is perfect. No church leader is perfect. No church is perfect. No member is perfect. No board is perfect. Ananias and Sapphira, far from perfect. And yet we read that the Lord took them home in glory for the sake of removing them in a way that would protect the integrity of the church. So imperfect people saved by a perfect and a holy and a righteous God. And you remember that we talked about how it might be startling to hear this story that God removes them and judges them and kills them here on earth so that they could live with him forever in heaven. And some might read that and think, that's kind of harsh, you know? Why would God be so quick to kill them? After all, it was their land, it was their sale. I mean, they didn't hurt anybody. It's not like they stole it from someone else. They didn't rob anyone. They didn't harm a widow somewhere. It's not like anyone was made an orphan out of this. It was just them selling it and keeping some of the money back. And so it reminds us that although they were imperfect, although they were people who were sinners, that God not only loved them, but that as imperfect as they were, that God had a place for them. Imperfect people loved by a holy God, loved by a righteous God, who are removed as well by that same righteous God. So we have this story that many people would think is very harsh. And yet I imagine that Ananias and Sapphira, waking up in heaven, did not think so. They didn't get there and go, you know, this is just the worst day of my life. I can't imagine they got there and say, Lord, that wasn't fair that you took us to heaven. It's hard for us looking at it and for those left behind, but for them, it was the best day of their life. And so they are removed, they're subtracted from the church. And because of that, the integrity of the church is preserved and the church continues to grow. We then read about the signs and we read about the wonders of the early apostles. And it tells us that they were regularly done in verse 12. One of the reasons that we know the sign gifts of the book of Acts are not as prominent as they were back then, despite what some people want to try to name and claim throughout the world, the fact is they're not regularly done. It wasn't an uncommon thing for the apostles to come through a town and heal a bunch of people and do a bunch of miracles in front of multitudes of people, which, by the way, were instantaneous when they happened. It's not like they came to a person who was lame and they said, you know, I'm going to heal you in the name of Jesus. And then over time, that person starts to walk again and they finally get up one day and they say, oh, it's a miracle, I can walk. That's not how it went. It was instantaneous. In the world today, very often we hear the word miracle thrown around for things that just don't seem to match that instantaneous kind of healing. People have a headache and they say, oh, you know, it was a terrible migraine. And then I took some medicine and somebody prayed over me and I went home and I napped and then the Lord miraculously healed me. Well, that's not how it seemed to happen in the early church. In the early church, it was instantaneous. There was no doubt about it, and it was regularly done. So it happened all the time. The apostles would go through, and people would know that. In fact, they were so aware of the apostles' ministry in this that it talks about that the people gathered from the towns in Jerusalem, and they brought the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. It talks about them wanting to just get into the shadow of the apostles. It was that commonly known that this would happen, that people would gather around them. So we hear about that. But of course, this does to them what living a life for Jesus does even in 2021, and that is it attracts negative people. When you live your life in a righteous way, you will attract naysayers. I heard somebody say one time that when you turn on a light in a dark room, all the bugs go to it, and you're going to get bugged because of your faith. When you live a life for Christ, when you use the gifts that the Spirit has put in you, when you live righteously, when you're unapologetic about it, it will attract people into your circle who just want to see it torn down, as it did with the apostles. It attracted the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you remember, just as a bit of a recap for that, a reminder, the two different groups, the Sadducees who believed in nothing of the spiritual realm, for them it was all the law, and then the Pharisees who did believe in some things of the spirit and the law, and these two groups couldn't stand one another, but they could mutually agree on their hatred of Jesus and anything that resembled him, including the apostles. And so we read in verse 17 that the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy because here the apostles are doing these supernatural works. Well, the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural, and yet there it is right in front of them, and the people seem to flock toward the evidence. So we see what's going on. There's a bit of divine mathematics happening. There's the sign gifts of the early apostles. There are the bugs that are attracted to the light that they're shining into the world. And it goes on to tell us that they were arrested. And we went all the way down through to verse 21 last week. And it tells us there, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council of the Senate of the people of Israel and sent them to the prison to have them brought. The council of the people of Israel, that's the Sanhedrin. We've talked about them before. It was a high court of Israel made up of about 71, 72 of these Pharisees and Sadducees, but these would be the teachers of Israel. They were the ones that decided high crimes. They decided issues on religious law. It was the Sanhedrin that would try Jesus ultimately, and it was a Sadducee, the Caiaphas, the Sadducee, who would oversee that trial and eventually bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate demanding his crucifixion. It's the same group, the same bunch of people. They can't stand Jesus. They can't stand anything to do with him because he threatened the system. He threatened the Roman system because he shows up and everybody thinks that he's going to raise up this army. I mean, later on he tells them that my army isn't, my kingdom isn't, my people aren't of this world. If it were, I wouldn't be here, he tells Pontius Pilate. But before that, everyone kind of had this assumption that Jesus was coming, he was raising this army, he would overthrow Rome. And so because of that assumption, he was an enemy to the Republic of Rome. He was also an enemy to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders, because he started teaching with words and wisdom they couldn't understand. You remember the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and it says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Jesus shows up and he has a different message. He has one that says the law isn't good enough. Well, if you're a Pharisee, if you're a Sadducee, your entire life, your career, your reputation, everything that people come to you for, all of that hinges on understanding and obeying the law. But then comes Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, this carpenter's son. And he says, yeah, the law doesn't matter anymore. And you can imagine that ruffled a lot of feathers. And so anything to do with Jesus, they couldn't stand. And when he is finally crucified, they think that they won until then his followers start doing the very same thing that Jesus did. So they took the one, they crucified him, and the one turned into thousands. And this problem has multiplied. The church has multiplied and the apostles with it. And so it says that they were jealous that they took him, that they called the council of the Senate of the people of Israel. They went to prison to have him brought out. But when they got there, it says, the officers came and did not find him in prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. They were afraid of being stoned by the people. You remember the magician Harry Houdini and how he had a knack of just getting out of anything and everything, right? I mean, they would tie him upside down underwater and he would escape from that. And eventually one of his tricks went horribly wrong and he died, but his whole career was an escape artist. There was nothing that could keep Houdini, they said. Well, these men seem to be like Harry Houdini. They're locked up in a jail, in a prison, with guards on the outside, and the Holy Spirit has allowed them, in a way, to be removed from that. An angel of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord and the ministry of the Spirit through these men, all of these things are coming to bear on their life in such a way that God rescues them from this prison. And so here they are. They're teaching to the street when they should be locked up in jail. Now, I can understand the anxiety that this officer must feel. Because notice, he goes through all this effort to say they weren't in the prison, that they were securely locked, the guards were there, but when we opened, the people weren't there. And in other words, to say it's not our fault, we did everything right. They were locked up, the guards were there, the officers were there, the chains were there, the handcuffs were there, the locks were there, nobody let them out, nobody fell asleep on their watch. We've been with them 24 hours a day, this isn't our fault. I used to work in a jail, and I can tell you that securing prisoners is a top priority. And in 2000, or in the 21st century here in America, jails are built to a sort of maximum security standard. And there's so many things that go into them. But at the same time, they're built with some element of comfort for the inmate, and they're built with some things that have to be incorporated. There's plumbing, there's bathroom facilities, there's a bed. Not so with the jails of the first century. I mean, imagine the darkest, dankest, just kind of place with iron bars and stone walls, no sunlight coming in, no fresh air coming in, no way to really get out. And yet here these men have escaped. And so I can imagine the surprise, can understand the surprise. But even more, that not only are they out, but they're back and they're doing the very same thing that got them arrested. And so it says that then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They were afraid of being stoned by the people. I can imagine that. I can imagine that because that was essentially the fear of Pontius Pilate when Jesus was brought to him. He was worried that if, and it's well documented through history, that if he crucified Jesus, then possibly the followers of Christ would start this rebellion, which they didn't want, which is one of the reasons he tried to put it back on the Pharisees so often. One of the reasons he just wanted to try to scourge Jesus was he feared that there would be some kind of an uprising. And as we will read in just a little bit, uprisings were known to happen when an individual was killed by a political enemy. You think back through history and you might recognize the name Spartacus and how Spartacus was a slave of Rome and he rose up against Rome and took other slaves, other gladiators with him. They rebelled, and for almost 2 years, Spartacus wandered around Rome, fighting off the army, winning victory after victory, until one day, Spartacus is killed in battle. And in that moment, his army fought even more fiercely. They were eventually defeated. But it did happen. People would be killed, their followers would rise up, and they're worried about the very same thing. And so it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know, if it's one thing that I would love to be accused of in life, it's that you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching. Filled the world, filled the community, filled this area with the gospel. I hope we do. Through our radio ministry and the internet ministry and the stuff that we do here on Sunday morning and throughout the week and from the members going out and preaching on their own to their people and their friends and their family and infecting and affecting the world around them in their community and their homes and where they work. I hope we do this. I hope people look at us and they say, you filled this whole place with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great thing to be accused of. And they are accused of it. They're accused of filling this place with the teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's ironic that they say that. And here's why. At the trial of Jesus, that was precisely what they wanted. They were going back and forth and they were discussing what would happen with Jesus. And they said, no, put his blood upon us, the Pharisees say. And it happened. Jesus would be crucified, and Pontius Pilate would say, you know, I'm washing my hands of his blood. This is all on you. And they welcomed it. They wanted to be the ones who finally got rid of Jesus in a way to kind of establish their dominance over the people. Only it backfired horribly for them, because not only did Jesus rise from that grave, but then the church has exploded into the world. And so they've noticed that, you know, it doesn't go very well when the blood of your enemy is on your hands. Their people tend to get pretty riled up. And so here they accuse them of the very thing that they wanted. They told Pontius Pilate, let his blood be on us. We'll take the rap for it. This is our call. We just want you to be the executioner, but we're okay with that. Well, they got what they wanted, and it turns out they don't want what they got. And so they say, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. There is a time when you will have to choose whom you will obey. Will it be God? Will it be man? I think in our nation for 250 years or so, we have been incredibly blessed and spared in a very political way of any kind of infringement upon the church from the secular government. That is until 2020 when, although there was originally a great concern for what was going on, you did see elements of this thing kind of happening. And I've spoken personally with pastors who were facing jail time and arrest. And, you know, one church that I know of with $2.5 million in fines because they were going to have service. And so this is not something that is unusual to the world. And that's just the worst that we've had it. I've spoken with other pastors from other parts of the world where if they have service, they will be brought out into the street. They'll be killed. There was one particular man I met. His name is Danny, and I've shared his story. But he was visiting Iran on his way out. They arrested him. They threw him into Iranian prison simply because he answered a few questions about his faith while he was there on a trip. I've spoken with other pastors from Libya, and one particular man who shares that their church is illegal, and because of that, they have to meet in secret in basements, and they have to have secret code for greeting one another in the public square, much like they did in the early church. And so they're faced with it. And in all parts of the world, to some degree, it seems that it's there, is that you will have to choose at some point. Who will you obey? Will it be God or will it be man? What if it's not illegal? Kind of dilemma. What if it's a cultural one? What if the question is, well, if you choose your faith, then you're going to sacrifice your job, or if you choose your faith, you're going to sacrifice your friends, or if you choose your faith, you're going to have to sacrifice a relationship that you have with your family because they've told you that they won't associate with you if you follow this person, Jesus Christ. What happens when we have to make those choices? You know, very often it's kind of an honor in the culture to be considered a Christian. But sometimes it can be very dangerous. And when that happens, as it did with the apostles, we have to make a choice. They made their choice. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, hanging him on a tree. You know, crucifixion was intended to be the most humiliating way to kill somebody. It was reserved for political enemies of Rome. It was so awful that it was against Roman law that a Roman would be crucified. In fact, if you were a Roman, you had the right to appeal your case all the way to Caesar, which Paul will do later. But in addition to that legal protection was the one that said you couldn't be crucified. This was for non-Roman citizens, political enemies of the world, people that they wanted to make an example of. Spartacus' army was crucified, thousands of them on the road into Rome, as a warning to other slaves who would dare defy the empire. There's story after story throughout history of Rome crucifying thousands, and in one case, more than 6,000 people in a single day to simply celebrate the birthday of Caesar. They were crucified to make an example to the world. Crucifixion was not dignified. It was not something that was done to preserve any kind of honor of the person. They were stripped naked, typically beaten. They were hung up on a cross for the world to see, and they were left to kind of dangle there until they would die of exposure to the elements. It was not only designed to keep the person in humiliation, but it was also designed, ironically, to keep the person alive as long as possible while inflicting the maximum amount of pain as possible. The fact that Jesus died in 3 hours is a testament to the fact that it was his Father who was involved with that and not the actual process of crucifixion, because people would go on for days with this, hanging there, losing all shred of dignity. That's what they did with Jesus Christ. Every inch of him was exposed, was beaten, was mutilated. He called himself the King of the Jews, and so they gave him a crown of thorns. He called himself the Son of the Father, and so they drape a robe around him and they cover him in all kinds of abuse. It was intended to humiliate. But notice what it says. They hung him on a tree, but God exalted him. And so it goes for us. You know, Jesus said that the first will be last. And the last will be first, he said to the apostles when they said, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? To the one who exalts themselves, Jesus said, God will humble them. But the one who humbles himself, the one who comes to the Lord with nothing of their own, the one who comes broken, the one who comes destitute, poor in spirit, we read in Matthew 5, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are exalted before the Lord. I love what it says in the Psalms. It says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. That a haughty spirit goes before a fall, but God will exalt the humble person. And as it is here, Jesus was humiliated on a tree. And in the worst possible way they could think to do it, and God exalted him. And he sits at the right hand of the Father right now. And it says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When it comes to choosing between the comfort of the world and obedience to the Lord, you're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to need his indwelling. You're going to need his boldness, his reassurance. I spoke with one particular pastor at a conference I was at a couple weeks ago. His name was Mike. And Mike was sharing how he was pulled in front of a judge to explain himself. And for an hour and a half, he just preached. It was because the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, and he had no idea what he was going to say next, but he preached the gospel in a courtroom in California for an hour and a half. Spoke to another pastor who pastors in a foreign country. And he was likewise brought before a judicial branch, and they were threatening him with imminent death because of his faith. And they said, do you have anything to say before we execute you? And he said, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ loves you. I want to tell you that God wants a relationship with you. I don't hate you. I want to pray for you. And it was the boldness of the Holy Spirit, he told me, that gave him the strength to share those things in defiance of a culture that said those very words would lead to his death. When it comes to putting ourselves in a position where we could be persecuted for our faith, the only way we're going to do that is if we have the Holy Spirit, if we have his infilling, if we have his indwelling. Because I'll tell you, the natural instinct of a human being is self-preservation. That's why when you fall, you put your hand out. That's why when danger comes, you back up from it. That's why people have that sense of fear when they get to something that's potentially harmful. It's this instinct that God has given us that keeps us safe and alert and aware and pulls us back from things that could be dangerous to our health. And so to go against that in our faith, to be bold and to be assertive when it could cost us everything, the only way we're going to do that is with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it says, we witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know, Jesus promised that. He said that when he left, that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete in Greek, would come and possess the hearts of those people who confess him. I'll tell you, I've experienced a little bit of this where you get into a situation and it's very clear that it can go a number of ways. It can go very well for you. It can go very poorly for you. Or maybe you're in a situation where it seems like it's going poorly for you and there's nothing you can do to stop it and it's all out of your power. And yet you sense this presence of the Holy Spirit and he's working on you and he's ministering to your heart. I have seen that. I've felt that. I have experienced that as well. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about that very thing. He talks about it in the 8th chapter where he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, or literally unhearable, inaudible by the human ear. And he who searches the hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And it was that same Spirit that interceded and gave boldness to these apostles to speak and to be brave, to be confident. When they heard this, verse 33, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. Oh, I love that it puts that in there. They wanted to kill them. Notice it doesn't say they did. In fact, they didn't kill Jesus. This isn't the crowd that led to his, they weren't directly responsible for his crucifixion. That authority fell to the Roman government, Pontius Pilate. You see, when Rome takes over Israel and Jerusalem, and when they move into the area, they basically had a deal with the Pharisees, because it was Roman foreign policy to leave in place as many leaders as possible to keep the population kind of quelled, and so they didn't have to bring all of their army in all the time to put down uprisings. They were more interested in conquering more area, and if they had to take soldiers out of that mission and put them back home for policing the towns because everybody was angry, they're not going to be able to conquer very much. And so they had this foreign policy that said when an area was conquered, that they would leave as many of the local indigenous leaders in place as possible. They could keep their laws, they could keep their customs. Certainly Rome would bring in their own laws and their own customs, but they really tried as much as was possible to leave as much intact as they could. Hence the fact the Pharisees are still there, even though Rome is. The Sadducees are there. The Sanhedrin is there. They have the authority to arrest and to put into jail according to their own laws. In fact, Pontius Pilate hesitated even getting in the middle of it. He said, judge them according to your own stuff. You guys have the power. But the one thing they couldn't do was execute. And this was something that Rome had taken away from the Jewish people as a way to say, look, we're going to let you do your thing, but we're still in charge. And so there's a number of things you can do. They could, for example, sentence a person to be scourged, which Jesus was. They could put people in jail, which they did very often, but they couldn't legally execute. Doesn't mean it didn't ever happen that a mob would rise up, as they will with Stephen in just a couple chapters, but the court could not order the execution of a criminal. And so they wanted to kill them. Had Rome not been there, they probably would have. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put them outside for a little while. This man, it introduces him and it calls him Gamaliel. He doesn't really come up in Scripture very often, except he does a few times. Gamaliel was historically a very gifted teacher. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was what we might consider to be a rock star pastor. I mean, he's the one that everybody kind of measured themselves against. There was Nicodemus, who was very popular. Well, Gamaliel was also very popular indeed. In fact, it kind of hints toward that. It says that he was held in honor by all the people. His opinion mattered to a lot of others. We read later on in chapter 22 that Gamaliel is actually Saul of Tarsus' teacher. This is the man that disciples Saul. And Flavius Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, records that when it came to the relationship between Gamaliel and Saul of Tarsus, that Gamaliel only really had one gripe, and that was he couldn't keep up with Saul. Saul was an avid reader. He would, you know, devour everything he could, all the parchments, all the books, all the papers, everything like that, all the scrolls, and he just couldn't keep up. And so this is the man that discipled Saul, and Saul, as you know, was an expert in the law. And so this man, being his teacher, was equally gifted, if not more so. Gamaliel was the grandson of another famous Jewish rabbi. His name was Hillel. Hillel was well-known and well-loved by the people as a man who was an expert in the law. And so this is the man they go to. This is the man who comes out and he's trying to get control over the situation. He's part of the high court. He's a teacher of the law. He says, put him outside. We're going to talk about him for just a minute. And notice what he says. He said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is the undertaking of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. We're introduced to two more men. Except unlike Gamaliel, these two men really don't appear anywhere in biblical history. But again, Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who, by the way, was very friendly toward the Christians, he does record at least the first man, Thutis. And he records him as a sort of magician. This was a trickster, a guy who would, you know, sleight of hand, and he would do counterfeit miracles and that kind of thing. And then he records another man by the name of Judas the Galilean. Now, we're not really sure who he was. Judas was a very common name at the time. There was Judas Iscariot, of course, and then there was Jude, who was also Judas, but didn't want to be called Judas because, you know, nobody wants to be Judas after Judas, and so he's Jude now. And there was another Judas who was an apostle of Jesus as well. There was Judas Maccabeus, who led the revolt against the Philistine army during the Intertestament era, whereby they would actually overthrow the Philistine occupation of the region. And Hanukkah comes as a celebration of that, where they light the candle in celebration of their victory, but there was only enough oil for one night. It miraculously lasts 8 nights. And so all of that deals with Judas Maccabeus. We're not really sure who Judas the Galilean is, but apparently he was a notable man. There were stories of him, legends of him. And in both of these cases, these kind of charismatic leaders drew to them these crowds. A lot of smoke, a lot of action, but they kind of fizzled out very quickly. Reminds me of, you know, what we see in a lot of things going on these days. You know, a lot of action, a lot of hype, a lot of smoke, a lot of noise. And then you give it a couple weeks and everybody's kind of on to the next thing. It happens in fashion, you know. There's some fashions that come, and they stick around for a while. But by and large, most fashions have their time, and then we forget about them, and we move on to something else. I was visiting my parents a couple years ago, and my dad was showing me some work he had done in their closet. And I'm standing in there, and I'm looking at this. Oh, it was so beautiful. It was a light blue ruffled collar suit from the 70s, complete with bell bottoms and a big frilly white shirt. And there's pictures of my dad in that suit. I am so glad we've moved on from that, because I don't think you will ever see me up here in something like that. But it was true then as well. Famous people would come. Very charismatic people would come. They would attract to them this following. And then, you know what? It would be kind of left alone. It would fizzle out. They would all go away. Eventually, the person would die. And when that would happen, so too would the movement. With Jesus, it didn't quite happen that way, though. That's what they had hoped for, that if they crucified him, that it might fizzle out, much like it has happened all throughout history and had happened in their culture as well. But with Jesus, it kept going. And with these apostles, it kept going. And so Gamaliel is smart enough to recognize that one of two things is happening here. Either these are a bunch of tricksters and frauds and magicians, and you know what? They're going to be gone tomorrow. They're fly-by-night kind of people. And if so, leave it alone. Not worth getting distracted for everything that comes into your life. And there's a personal application for that as well. There will be things that come into your life that are designed intentionally by the enemy to pull you off track. Things that don't last, that grab your attention, and they're gone just as quick. And before you know it, you've been completely distracted by these things. You're moving in a wrong direction. You've forgotten your compass. These things happen in life, and then that ends, and then there's something else, and then there's something else. You know, in our house, we call that, ooh, look, something shiny, and then there's something else, and you go after that and something else, and, you know, watch our cat go around the house, and it's kind of like that in life sometimes. You know, you think you're going one way, and then something happens, and there's a lot of wisdom in just waiting, you know, being patient, being not so quick to move, not so quick to speak, but rather holding back for a little bit to see what will happen. We do that in ministry when we want to see whether something is worth investing a lot of time and a lot of effort in. We stand back. We say, well, if God is in this, then he's going to bless what we have done, and then we can do more and he'll bless that, and we can do more and he'll bless that. But if he's not in this, then there's going to be nothing there, and then we can know before we've jumped, you know, head first into this pool. And so Gamaliel says, if that's the case, these guys are going to fizzle out on their own. But, if they are of God, if this is truly his moving in the world, then nothing they do will stop it. And how true is that? Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Here, the apostles are being persecuted by the Pharisees. Jesus was persecuted by the Pharisees. They have this idea that the harder they crack down on the church, the more damage they can do to it. Maybe they'll squash it into oblivion. But Gamaliel, who is wise enough to know, understands that if this is the work of God, then there's not going to be any stopping it. And he knows that because he's an expert in history. He reads through the Old Testament, you know, that whole other portion of the Bible that many people don't look at. He reads through that. And he reads how Gideon's army of 300 were able to overpower tens of thousands of the enemy. They look back and they read about how just a few people were able to change the course of history. They read back and they read David, a small shepherd boy, who stood no chance against Goliath by worldly standards, but ordained by God, of God, nothing could stop him. They look back at the nation of Israel going into Canaan and all the battles that they would fight. They look back and he sees Moses, an 80-year-old fugitive of the law, going to the Pharaoh of the most powerful nation on earth and challenging him to a duel. Tempting him, testing him at every turn, and how Moses was able to go in and upend that dynasty. He knows his history, and he knows that in his own people's experience, Judas Maccabeus, all the judges from the Old Testament, think of the story of Samson, and by himself, with the jawbone of a donkey, killed 1,000 Philistine soldiers. He knows enough from history to know if God is with this, they're not going to be able to stop it. And not only will they not stop it, but they're probably going to be injured in the process. Whether it's political or with their own life or what it may be, they will suffer harm for getting in the way. And so he says, look, why don't you just wait and see what happens? Get on the right side of history in this thing. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. It says they beat them in my version. In the Greek translation, literally it means they scourged them. And I mentioned before, one of the punishments that the Sanhedrin was allowed to dole out was a scourging. And a scourging was one of the most brutal punishments a person could suffer, and it was only just a notch under actual execution. In fact, most people would later die of their scourging wounds. The Jews were allowed to give out a punishment called 40 lashes. And Paul talks about that, 40 lashes, less one, he says. And I've mentioned this before, they would say less one, so it would be 39, because if the guy with the whip was a little excited and he did another lash on top of the 39, at least they were still only at the 40 and not in violation of Roman law. They're not inviting the Roman government in on their business, and so they can keep doing what they want to do. They knew that it was better to obey the Roman law, and so they would put in margins for themselves so they didn't go over the line. That's what they were allowed to do, and they would scourge people. It was considered one of the worst punishments you could receive, but it was used. And it would be used very often in a manner whereby the prisoner would be chained or tied to either a stump or some kind of a tree, maybe hugging the tree, something that would expose the back and designed to pull the skin as tight as possible. In that position, the person would be beaten with a number of tools. One of the favorite was called the cat of nine tails. It was a wooden-handled device with leather straps that came out from one end. And at the end of those straps were iron hooks that had been tied on. And they would be beaten with this over and over and over. That was scourging. That's what they did to the apostles. They beat them. They scourged them in a very similar way that they did Jesus. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. They threatened the church, they threatened the apostles, they beat them within an inch of their life, they tell them, don't do it again, and then they let them go. What we see here is an attempt to intimidate this church with all the power that they have. Remember, they can't execute, so they can't tie them up in the public square and leave them there. They can't crucify these men. This is all that they can do. They can destroy the body. You remember what Jesus said? He said, don't be afraid of those who destroy the body but can't destroy the soul. Well, these apostles have taken this to heart, and because they have the Holy Spirit that they talked about earlier, they're able to endure these kind of things. And so they go through this scourging and this punishment, and they're threatened. They're told not to speak in the name of Jesus. But notice what it says in verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They found it an honor to suffer the way that Jesus did. You know, later in his life, Peter, one of these apostles, will be crucified. Only it was his wish to not be crucified in the name or in the manner that Jesus was. And so he found himself unworthy to die the same way. So the way they will crucify Peter later in his life is they actually will invert him upside down on more of an X than a cross. And he'll be crucified that way, head down, feet up, incredibly humiliating. But these men considered it an honor to be persecuted for their faith, for righteousness, for the name of Jesus. You know, it sounds an awful lot like what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, joy do you have, congratulations from God, the type of happiness the world can't touch. It's not because of your circumstance, it's in spite of it. It comes from the Lord, not from the world, and because of that, nothing of the world can affect it. That type of joy, blessed, it says, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The apostles also knew their history, and they knew that they were being treated the way their Lord was, and they knew that they were being treated that way because they identified with him. They know that they're being treated the same as the prophets of old, because later on in the next chapter, as Stephen is speaking and as they're talking to this crowd, he'll ask him, is there a prophet that your forefathers didn't persecute? As if to say, every single one of them has suffered this. And if they're suffering the same, they're going to consider it that they're in good company. When you suffer for your faith, you're in good company. It's not enjoyable. There's no glory in it. We're not saying that. Don't go finding it for yourself. It'll find you, sure enough. But when you're persecuted because of your faith, it's because people look at you and they see Jesus in your life. And you know that there's conviction happening in their life when they react in such a bold way, when they get that loud. You know, it's an uncomfortable thing for sin to be in the presence, for unrepentant sin to be in the presence of righteousness. You know, Jesus said that darkness has no fellowship with light, and it's very true. And they bring the gospel into this realm. They preach, they teach, they go into the community. Thousands of people are coming to faith. The Sanhedrin can't stand it. They threaten them. They beat them. And these men walk away saying, you know, we must be on the right track, because they wouldn't be responding this way if we had nothing. If there was nothing to this, they wouldn't care. It would just fizzle out, as Gamaliel would say. And so they found it an honor to suffer because of that. You know, in the Beatitudes, we're studying those on Sunday, and we're going to look at a few more of them this week. What we see is a progressive pattern of growth. It starts off with a person recognizing their spiritual poverty. They're poor in spirit. They come to the Lord because of that. And we know that that's what it's talking about, because it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven isn't promised to sad people. It's promised to saved people. And so when a person comes into a relationship with the Lord, they start by recognizing their spiritual poverty. But then as you read through it, you find that as they grow, as they lament the sin, as they mourn that, as they give control to God, as they hunger and thirst for righteousness, as they start treating other people the way God would treat them, and they're merciful and they're pure of heart and they become peacemakers in the world, as you grow in your faith, you will manifest more and more and more and more of the person of Jesus. It will radiate out from your person until one day you will be persecuted for the fact that you're living righteously. And our world is filled with people who love to do that. They love to call churches, and they love to tempt Christians, and they love to put people in a circumstance where simply because of their choices to live righteously in life, because that offends them so much, they're going to put them in a position where they have to choose their faith and they have to choose the consequences of the law. I was just reading another story just the other day of a baker in Colorado, again, who was called by a man who didn't even want the cake. He just wanted the confrontation and said, I want you to bake a cake for an event that this Christian baker couldn't support. The baker said no. The man sued him and was even very bold, as if to say, you know, I don't even really want the cake. I just want you to have to say no so that he could take him to court. It's pretty well documented. There are people like that. And furthermore, the court, the lower level court, has now ruled against the baker that he violated the civil rights of this person who simply did all of this just to bring him in to the courtroom. You know, in some jurisdictions, they call that frivolous prosecution. But apparently, in this case, it's not. And so this baker is now being persecuted because they refuse to participate in an event their faith forbids them to celebrate. You will be persecuted for righteousness. I don't know if you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, but if you haven't read it, it is worth the read. If you're not a reader, it's on Amazon Prime. It's a video. There's a cartoon of it. And it really does a very good job depicting Christian Pilgrim as he comes to the town of Vanity Fair. And as he goes through there, minding his own business, someone approaches him and asks him to participate in the madness that's going on. And he says no. And simply because he says no, it infuriates the person who asked him. And it lands Christian Pilgrim in jail. That will happen in life. We will be persecuted for righteousness. I remember the first time I had to tell a boss, I'm sorry, I can't work on Sunday. He said, well, it's going to be your job or it's going to be your faith. And I was put into a position where I had to choose. Fortunately, you know, the Lord intervened and they actually changed the schedule so I didn't have to even make the choice. But it will happen. That leads us to the whole next level, and that is being persecuted simply for the name of Jesus. Not because of anything you've done. But because Jesus is so obvious in your life that people look at you and they see him. And because they see him, it convicts them and they lash out in anger and hostility. And in the case of the apostles, they did the same thing. And they considered it to be a worthy thing. If the enemy had taken that much interest in their life, it must be because he resembles the righteous one. And so they considered it worthy to suffer dishonor in the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Christ is a title. You probably know that. But it means Savior. It means God is with us. There's a number of translations for it. But Christ is the title. You know, it's something to worth noting, just because we're on it, and I'm looking at our time and we're over, so we'll just finish with this, and we're at the end of the chapter anyway, so it's a good time to stop. But it's worth noting that in the Gospels, Jesus is often referred to as Jesus, and Jesus went, or they came to Jesus, or Jesus said. After the crucifixion event, every time you hear or read the name Jesus, it is preceded or followed by the title of Christ. And the few times that you read in the New Testament after the crucifixion, Jesus without that title, it's referring to him prior to the crucifixion. It's a title that he earned, that he deserves, and so they give it to him here. They preach and teach that Christ is Jesus. God will build his church. And historically, the more persecution the world puts on it, the better it does, the brighter it shines, like a diamond formed in the pressure of the earth. The church will form and will solidify and harden. You know, in many ways, COVID has been a great test for the church, but I think there are also great blessings that we've seen because of the past year and a half. We've seen believers solidify in their faith. We've seen our fellowship grow. We've seen relationships deepen. I've talked to people who said they prayed more in the past year than ever in their life. There are blessings that have come out of even this time of difficulty. And in the early church, it was very much the same thing. As they dealt with the difficulty of the world and the persecution of their peers and by their peers, we will see the church grow and develop. But it will not be without challenge, which we'll talk about next week. As the church continues to grow and it continues to develop and more people come and a more diverse type of people come, we start to see the issues that happen when we bring a bunch of sinners together. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week as we come into chapter 6. But let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that we have a Father in heaven who loves us so much that he would send his only Son to be humiliated on a tree, to be dishonored, so that we can come to you freely and in relationship. Lord, we pray that would not escape us. We pray that we would be bold. As we read in the early church, boy, they suffered, Lord. They had such a hard time everywhere they went, worried about being arrested or beaten and scourged, being thrown into prison, always having to choose between their life and their faith, between everyone else and their relationship with you. Lord, we don't see near these problems in our society, and oh, we're blessed for it. But Father, we read about them, and in a way it is encouraging because we see that despite all that they went through, that they were given the boldness and the strength by the Spirit to keep going. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that same Spirit. We don't deal with what they dealt with, but we deal with struggles. Every one of us has times where we want to quit, times where we have to choose, times where this is difficult and hard. And Father, we pray for your Spirit to embolden us during those times as well, that we would fill this whole area with this teaching, that we would not stop proclaiming and teaching that Christ is Jesus, that he wants a relationship with us and with anybody who will come to it. Lord, we pray we would have that kind of courage, that kind of boldness, that you would give us an opportunity to share this faith with people who desperately need to hear it. Lord, we know that when we turn the lights on, the bugs will come, but we pray that you, with your Spirit and with the power of the courage and the power of the peace that comes with that, that we would live in that and rest in that and push through it. And despite all the distractions and all the challenges and all that may come as soon as we turn the light on, we pray, Lord, that we would never cease teaching and preaching. In Jesus' name, amen.